The New Testament lesson for today is from the book of Revelation. And everyone, we have been looking at the seven churches in what today is Turkey, the country of Turkey today. And Laodicea is the last lesson, the last message that Jesus brought through John to those churches while John was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. And so we'd like to take a look at Laodicea today. And Laodicea is a very fascinating place. It is perhaps not as well known as some of the other churches that we've heard in the Bible, but I want to bring to your attention today that the Bible does mention it. And we may be surprised to hear that, but it's found in different letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. I'll share that in just a moment. But first, let me give you just a little bit of background on this city of Laodicea. It's an ancient city, of course. It's located on the Lycus River. It's in the Lycus River Valley of Anatolia. Perhaps we can see that. Do we have that map available, Alfred, if you have that? Right. You can see it right there. Mm-hmm. And it's near Hierapolis and Colossae. Those two places would be east and south of Laodicea. Okay, Colossae, you would know, is the place that Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians, right? So it's near Hierapolis and Colossae. It was founded in the 3rd century BC by King Antiochus II in honor of his wife, and her name was Laodice. So that therefore it has that name Laodicea or Laodicea. There's other things that we know about this city. I'll tell you a little bit later on in the sermon, but it was a very natural location for caravans with camels and different kind of animals, you know, going through this on a trade route from the Aegean Sea inland or vice versa. And so therefore it prospered throughout all of the centuries. It was a very prosperous place. And that will also come out and when we look at this message from Jesus to the church there. Well, it became an important center also of Christianity. It's one of the seven churches, a revelation, right? Apparently, Laodicea received the gospel not from St. Paul, but from his helper Epaphras during the time that Paul was in Ephesus. Okay? Now, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and if you turn to the book of Colossians chapter 4, there's also mention of it in chapter 1, but I'll just mention a few interesting verses from the book of Colossians, verses 12 through 18 of chapter 4. This is from that section. Epaphras, who is one of your number, writes Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, and that those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul mentions Laodicea time and time again. There's letters being written to the Colossians that is going to be shared with the people that are in Laodicea. And so they have a means of transporting that letter somehow. The postman brought it probably on a camel or something like that to Laodicea, and they shared that letter with the people there. They didn't have email just yet at that time. And so he also mentions two very, very interesting things. First of all, Epaphras has a very deep concern for the people in Colossians, but he also has a deep concern, of course, for the people in Laodicea, right? And so Paul wants them to know also that Epaphras, who seemingly is with Paul when he writes this letter, is wanting the people that he knows in Laodicea to know that he's praying for them and that he's very, very concerned for their welfare. And then another thing that comes out from this is that there's a woman named Nympha, and the church is meeting in her house. And so they had house churches at that time. And this woman, Nympha, who we don't often hear about, has one meeting in her home, and the greeting is also going to her as well. And it's supposed to be read to all the people in these different churches there. And so that is the way the Bible was conveyed and was spreading to other people there as well. These letters were brought into their hands. So very fascinating kind of a city that we're learning about today in the message from Jesus to the church there. Well, Laodicea does not receive a message as encouraging as the one that Paul sent to the church in Colossae. It is the most severe, actually, of all of the letters that were sent to the churches. And we're going to get into that. However, there is a silver lining to this. There always is with Jesus. He always brings hope. But we're going to get into the letter right now that was written to them. And we'll begin in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, first, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. So this is referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. When we say Amen at the end of our prayers and things like that, we are saying, let it be so as it is. And Jesus actually is the fulfillment of all of these things, right? We say that, but he is that. He is that thing that brings those things about that we're praying for. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Amen that we are basing our amens on. He is the reason that we say amen when we say amen, because of his truth, and he is a faithful and true witness. Amen, right? We can say that very, very boldly and truthfully and with conviction, because he is the truth, and he is the faithful one who went to the cross for you and me and died. Even though he could have stopped that from happening, he endured the suffering of the cross and died for our sins so that we would be here today and able to worship together in God's church. He's the beginning of God's creation, it says as well, and that is referring to, of course, his being there when the world came into being. John spoke about that himself in his gospel, that nothing was made that was made without Jesus Christ. He was there at the beginning and brought creation into being with God the Father and the Holy Spirit working together to bless the world with all of the things that they were bringing into it. So he's the beginning of God's creation. All of these things, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. Now the creation aspect of this is also going to help us as we read Jesus' words that he sent through John to the angel of the church there in Laodicea. So we'll get to that in a moment. First of all, we're going to take a look at the first part, and it is the correction. Like I said, there is no affirmation for this church. There is no words of encouragement and saying, good job, you're doing well, you're fighting the fight, you're standing up against idolatry, all of these different things. There is no mention of that. Jesus begins and says these words that we have heard time and again to the churches, I know your works. And then we take a deep breath for the next part that comes, because it says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Jesus' imagery here is one of a person who drinks water, which was the church of Laodicea. The lukewarmness of their faith turned him off, right? It turned him off, and so he spit it out. It's like if you do a lot of exercise and you come home, you take a bottle of water and you think it's refreshingly cold, and then it hits your mouth and your face starts to change and you think, wow, that isn't what I expected and that's not what I need. It's lukewarm and it tastes awful. It's not what you're expecting. It turns your stomach, your tongue, and your mouth, and your whole body reflects your distaste of it, and you spit it out. Unfortunately, that was the image that we have of the Laodicean church. And Jesus is letting them know that that is what he thinks of them. The church has become distasteful to Jesus' mouth. They're complacent and disappointing. They've lost their passion. They've fallen asleep in their wealth. And the church is spoiled. They're a spoiled church. It's interesting that one of the things that Laodicea is known for in that area is lukewarm water. There were areas like Hierapolis. It was mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, where there was cold water, and there were hot springs there, and in Colossae there was cold water, cold springs available. But Laodicea, for some reason, because of the where it lay, the water there was warmer. And so Jesus is using that kind of an area that they live in and the water that they drink there to use in a spiritual way to describe their lives. And it is not meant as a compliment. It is not meant as something to describe their agricultural area. It is meant to describe their spiritual lives and the way that they act towards him. Very sad. He goes on to say, why? For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Jesus was also using the prosperity of Laodicea in his description of them to describe what they thought of themselves and also what the reality was. So we've been mentioning that again, the reality that we need to face in our situations that God points out to us. It was a fertile valley, Laodicea, at junction of several important trade routes, amassing considerable wealth, a very wealthy area. When an earthquake hit at one time, they didn't need help from the Roman Senate for rebuilding. They possessed the funds and pride in their city to rebuild alone. They didn't need any extra kind of government funding to help them. They possessed the money, and they thought a lot of their city and the wealth that they possessed, and so they poured themselves into rebuilding their city. But the church suffered by not putting the same effort into their spiritual lives and their worship of God. Let me tell you three things that stand out that will help us to be able to understand the situation and the message from our Savior, their Savior, at that time through this message in the letter. First, it was a mercantile banking center. It was known for its financial wealth. It was a prosperous place that we've established already. Second, there was a medical school connected with the temple of Asclepius, who Aristotle spoke of by saying the physicians prepared the Phrygian powder for the cure of ophthalmia. That is a powder that was used for sickness of the eyes. And so there was a medical school there that was famous for that. And Aristotle mentioned that in his writings. The third thing is it was famous for the manufacturing of cloth, of garments, and carpets from the valuable wool of local sheep, which was described as soft and glossy black. So there were three things that this city was known for that Jesus is drawing upon in his description of them and also his condemnation of them, as well as his promise. So let's take a look at the promise that comes to them. And this is the hope that Jesus instills to them as a means of what they need to do. He goes on to say in verse 18, I counsel you, important words, everyone, I counsel you. Jesus does not force himself on anyone. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you see the connection with the three things that the city was known for and the church was located in? right? Poor, even though in their eyes they were rich. They were poor, even though in their eyes they were rich. Blind, even though they had great medical schools where eyesight could be restored or helped. Naked, even though they provided elegant clothing. Jesus points them in the direction of eternal spiritual riches tested and true in him. The ability to see with eyes set on heaven and clothing that took away their shame of sin and was pure without the stain of it. So the wretched, pitiable, and poor were able, through Jesus Christ and his counsel, to buy gold refined by fire. They would be able to cover their nakedness with white garments through his forgiveness that he offers to those who turn to him. And their blindness would be given the salve, the ointment. The Bible speaks of the balm of Gilead, which is the healing of God in our lives, the kind that heals the wounds of sin and brings us and restores us to the one who loves us. I'm going to ask Alfred to share a slide from John Stott. And he talks about what he sees as being the main word that describes what Jesus is trying to say. Wholeheartedness. The people in the church in Laodicea were half-hearted. They were half-hearted in the way that they did things. They didn't give their whole heart to Christ because they were proud of what they did. They had all the money they needed. They loved their medical schools. They loved their reputation. They loved all the things that they were making for people to wear. They felt that they were rich and they didn't need God. Well, the definition given by John Stott of wholeheartedness is this, and I really feel that this is important. Reflection, which leads to commitment, and the commitment, which is born of reflection. Reflection, which leads to commitment, and the commitment, which is born of reflection. Wholeheartedness. I believe it's important, just as I was telling the children today, to reflect on life. To take time and reflect on it. We are going into a season right now where the children are saying, I need to do a lot of work for school. It's going to be a time where they are most probably going to say, I don't have time for anything else. I pray, and it is my prayer today, that they will have time and that parents will encourage their children to take time to reflect, not to just do, not to just strive, not to just try hard and center their minds on schoolwork, but to take time to reflect on what they're learning, to reflect on what the meaning is for their lives, to look for the Word of God in what they're doing, and to reflect what God would desire of them in their lives as well. We're coming to a time, through a time, everyone, that I believe I can honestly say, if you're like me, you may be doing something with other people. And then there's a time when you feel like, I got to get off and do something else. And then you realize, I don't have anything else to do. But we become impatient with people. We become impatient in spending time with our loved ones. We would rather say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to talk. I don't want to have a conversation, just like those essential conversations that I showed you. I have too much to do. And yet when we turn away from our loved ones and we are alone with ourselves, we find ourselves having plenty of time to play video games, to search on the internet, to spend time reading our emails, going on Facebook, going on Instagram, taking pictures. But when it comes time to spend time with our loved ones or people who need our time and that God actually commands us to spend time with, we say we have to go. And our minds are often somewhere else, even while we're talking to people. And so let us think about these words of John Stott today, that it's time, a commitment takes reflection, to reflect on our lives. Wholeheartedness, reflection which leads to commitment, and commitment which is born of reflection. What is God saying to you about your life right now as you read these words from Jesus to the church? Take time to reflect on them, and you will become committed to God. Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And I believe that this is a great description of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he is worth our commitment, why he is worth our everything, our passion, our hot, fiery passion, not lukewarm. Right? This attitude of half-heartedness. He deserves our wholeheartedness. Why? He is a loving Savior. And he says to us like children, and we are his children, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He loves us, and that is why he is coming to talk to us about these things, everyone. I reprove and discipline those I love because I want them to live. I want them to know what true riches are. I want them to know what real sight is. Right? I want them to know what real hearing is and the things that go on in our lives. And so he says, be zealous. Don't wait. It doesn't mean try hard. It means don't wait. Repent. Don't wait. Be zealous when you hear these words that I'm speaking to you. Let them come in to your heart and repent. And then you are on the right road. And then we can share, and he wants us to come to that point. Do you need to repent? Do it now. Don't do it later. Don't fall into that category of people who think that they have time when they don't. That is the voice of the one who wishes to destroy us. And the voice that desires to save us says, listen to my voice, the one who loves you, gave you life. I'm the one who gave you this created body that you possess and all the things that you are using. So use your life for me right now, and don't delay. Repent of your sin. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I've been acting. I'm not passionful. I'm really lukewarm, and I see that now, and I don't want to be that way, and I'm going to take the offer. Take the offer. It's being extended to you. And listen, it just keeps getting better. And this is the high point of everything in verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It was written by someone that the cure for lukewarmness is readmission of Christ into our lives. He is the solution for lukewarmness, for half-heartedness, for a lack of passion. If you lack passion in general in life, it is because you are lukewarm towards Jesus Christ, the one who made you and gave his life for you. We have, when we look at this verse, everyone, it's one that you should reflect on, that I should reflect on, that we need to reflect on. A door again comes at the beginning. I stand at the door. Brothers and sisters, how often have we heard this message to us during this time of reflecting on the messages of Christ to the churches? I stand at the door. There's an open door. All of these images, we need to recognize that. If we don't recognize anything else, recognize that God is showing us the door that leads to life. Remember that. Reflect on it. Ask God, what does the door mean to me? What do you mean to me? I want to know what that door is that you're waiting to open for me in my life. Right? I stand at the door and knock. He is knocking. He is coming to us. It's not just us coming to him. No. It is the hound of heaven who is seeking us and coming to the door. And imagine These people were lukewarm. They were saying, I have it good. I don't need God. I don't need anything except for myself. And what does Jesus do? He comes to them and he knocks on the door and he keeps knocking. And he says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will eat with you and I will be with you and you with me. What an incredible Savior. Come into him, eat with him, and he with me. There was a very, very interesting interview with a man named Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a real institution in Great Britain for many years. He was a man who was not a Christian all of his life. He was a brilliant brilliant writer. He was a reporter. He did all kinds of international work, and he became a Christian. And there was a remarkable interview that he did that we watched this week. And in that interview, he was speaking to the interviewer and before an audience of college students. And he was saying in his talk, it wasn't all about Christianity, but when he spoke about Christianity, he said, we are now at a time in England where people, the young people of this country, do not want God. And he saw that as being an end to the ruin of his country. And so he shared about his thoughts about Christ. This is a man who is renowned for his intellect, for his insight into politics, his desire to see mankind improve through Christianity. He was a man who stood up during World War II to Hitler. And he wrote against the Nazi regime, a brilliant man. And brothers and sisters, when you watch this interview at the very end, he takes questions from the college students. And they speak to him as though he were someone who walked in off the street. They spoke to him with disrespect. They spoke to him, challenging him and talking to him in a rude way sometimes. Disregarding the fact that he was who he is, who he was. And the moderator for that meeting spoke to the group of young people, and he said, I would like to just remind you, I think that this man sitting next to me and who you are speaking to right now is a little bit brighter than you are. And he is someone who has a name in our country and is respected as someone who is of a very high intellect and has contributed greatly in wanting and desiring for our great country to improve. And he was in so many words trying to tell them and remind them, show more respect. I couldn't help but think while I was reading this scripture today, how we also act towards Jesus Christ the way these college students acted towards Muggeridge. Do we know who it is that we're talking about? Do we know who it is that we're rejecting? Do we take time to think about what he has done for us? Do we take time to think when we walk outdoors that we are walking into a world on an earth that was created by the one that we are rejecting? Do we take time to think when we skip going to church or we go only when we need to? When we see a need in the world that Jesus commands us to take care of sharing the gospel, of making time for the poor, visiting the widow, helping others, do we take time to think who it is that we are pushing aside and that we are acting lukewarm with? Let that message be one that we reflect on this week. Let that one remind us so that we can take the offer that Jesus is giving to us. He's a forgiving and loving God, and he knows that we are sinful, and he knows that we are tending towards these kind of attitudes. But let us improve. Let us take the notice that this message is giving to us and understand what it is. Let me show you some beautiful writing in the book of Song of Songs that will help us to be able to see who it is that we're talking about. John Stott actually provided this scripture as well. He said, there's a beautiful way to explain the scene of Jesus Christ knocking at the door, coming to the door of our heart. We are lukewarm, but he is there anyway, knocking on our house door. He wants to be admitted. It's a visit from the lover of our soul. And this is the scripture that he shared from the Song of Songs to show us who it is that is knocking on the door of our hearts. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover. The poetry here in this wisdom writing of Solomon is teaching us that Jesus is the one who loves us, and he is knocking at the door of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, do we have hearts that pound for Jesus? Like someone who is deeply in love and excited when we hear him touching us and coming into our hearts with his love to take away our sin, when he comes to us lovingly, reminding us, disciplining us, telling us that we're lukewarm, do we hear the love that is behind this kind of speaking to us? Let us reflect on that today, because he does. He loves us. The latter part of this verse about him coming and eating with us, and he and we with him, is really talking about a fellowship that we have with Christ. And it's a fellowship that we share in the communion when we eat the bread and take the cup. It's a great way for us to be able to see that Jesus shares all of himself with you and me. That is the kind of a lover, if you will, that he is to us. He's one that loves us, and in a beautiful way. And he wants to eat with us in that way. He wants to spend time with us and share in our lives. He wants to be a part of your life, right? He also wants to bring his victory into your life. He is a conqueror. He is not only a friend. He is not only our Savior, but he is the conqueror. And so we need to respect him as such and let him take over in our lives, right? A few more thoughts on this. The shared joys of the Christian life, the reciprocal fellowship which believers have with their Savior is shown here. The inward festive meal is also the sacrament of communion. The communion is a physical representation of the spiritual feast with Christ and on Christ, which his people are privileged continuously to enjoy. The inward feast and the sacramental supper are a foretaste of the heavenly feast that was alluded to and spoken about in the praise songs that Liang reminded us today. Right? It's called later on in the book of Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we are going to have that feast. And so Jesus is pointing towards that as well. When he comes into our lives now and wants to eat with us, it is going to be pointing towards that heavenly supper that we're going to be sharing with him. And so the message is to repent and have faith, to open the door and let Christ in, to take his place as conqueror in our hearts and surrender completely to his will for our lives. And then we have that promise that he is going to bless us in such a great way. He's the master of the house. Is he the master of your house? His flag flies from our roof. Does the flag of Christ fly on your abode? Surrender to his lordship. He says to those who conquer, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What an incredible image that we also will share that throne with Christ. The throne is a symbol of conquest and authority. Jesus promised it to the 12 in Matthew 19:28. Believers who are overcomers will be given some kind of responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. We will sit with him on his throne. He who has an ear, Jesus says, finally, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus at first, everyone, speaks of spitting out those who are in the church at Laodicea, and spitting out those in any church who are lukewarm in their passion. But now, at the end, what does he do? He invites us to have the dinner with him, to drink of the wine and of the bread and all of the food that is so much a part of his kingdom that he desires to share with us, to feast with us. And that is a much more delectable thing than being spit out because we lack passion. We don't have any reason to be lukewarm. We have only reason to give our full and undivided attention and time and reflection to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.